Our expository text is taken from Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 6. Be reading from verses 17 through 26. This is not known as the Sermon on the Mount, but the Sermon on the Plain, as this is Luke's version of that sermon. Let's stand for the Gospel lesson. We read here that he, that is Jesus, came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, the coast of Tyre and Sidon. They had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all in the crowd were trying to touch him, for power came out from him and healed all of them. Then he looked up at his disciples and he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, revile you, defame you on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven, for that is what their ancestors did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all speak well of you, for that is what their ancestors did to the false prophets." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. There's a writer by the name of Mark Riccolo, and he asked a very interesting question. He asked the question, who do you think would be happier? People who have won the lottery or people who have been paralyzed? Interesting question, huh? Seems like a no-brainer, doesn't it? But the reality is, they found something interesting. Obviously, the lottery winners were happy at first. But they went back and they interviewed lottery winners 6 months after they hit the big one. And do you know what they discovered about their happiness level? That after 6 months, their happiness level, although it spurted initially, reverts back to whatever their happiness level was before they won the lottery. Likewise, those who were paralyzed, 6 months later, they discovered that their happiness level, wherever it was before the accident, was now just about the same as then. Isn't that interesting? What's that tell you? I don't know about you, but it says to me that happiness is an inside job, isn't it? Our circumstances don't determine how satisfied we are with our lives. There's something inside of us that makes the difference, right? Now, this conclusion was confirmed by another study that they did of college professors. They interviewed these college professors who were up for tenure. You know what tenure is? If like John here, if you've been a professor at a university for 10 years usually, and after that, you get job security. You get tenured. That means that you have a job for life, unless you really mess up royally, but you're pretty much assured of a job the rest of your life. So they asked these potential professors who were going to get tenured, if you got tenured, would you be happy? How happy would you be, and how long would you be happy? And they said universally, I would be very happy, and I would be happy for life. Then they asked them, what if you didn't get tenure? Would you be unhappy? And how unhappy would you be, and for how long? And they said, we would be very unhappy for a very long time. Well, 6 months later, they did an interview, and what they found out? That those who got tenured 6 months later were just as happy as they were before they got tenured. Those who did not get tenured were just as unhappy 6 months later as they were 6 months before. Isn't that interesting? Now, you and I can count as a part of our heritage the blessings of life, liberty, and the pursuit of, as it was in the original, pursuit of property. Did you know James Madison originally put that? He changed it. It didn't sound, that sounded a little materialistic. So he put, in pursuit of what? happiness. We live in a culture where we're told that our identity is wrapped up with pursuing happiness. But the question is, what is happiness? I mean, can happiness be something that we can obtain by pursuing it? Is it a product of our circumstances or our surroundings? Should it be equated with, you know, a net worth in some Swiss bank or some diploma on the wall or some title that the world gives us in recognition? Is that the definition of happiness? Or is there something else to it, something more intangible? Think about that for a moment. Think about this question. What would it take to really make you happy? Happy. Well, Jesus talks about happiness, but not in the same way we generally talk about happiness. In fact, Jesus turns everything upside down, doesn't he? In the Sermon on the Mount, he made some unique and unusual statements about happiness, which are known as the Beatitudes. In Luke's version, it's a condensed version of those Beatitudes. And it's very simple. There's four here. Happy are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Happy are those who hunger now, for they'll be full. Happy are those who weep, for they will laugh. Happy are those who, when people hate you or exclude you or insult you or reject your name as evil, because of the Son of Man, for you will rejoice. Now think about that. Happy are the poor. Happy are the hungry. Happy are the sad. Happy are those who are excluded. It's kind of strange, isn't it? I think most of us are more comfortable with the word blessed, aren't we? But the word there in the Greek, makarios, can be translated either as blessed or happy. But some might still take offense at that. For example, they might say, Mother Teresa, God rest her soul, in her prime, working with the poorest of the poor in Calcutta, could have been said to have been blessed, but hardly happy. But do you know that the people who knew her best said that her life just radiated with happiness in general? That's interesting, isn't it? In fact, many authors have studied the pursuit of happiness, and you know what they've observed? That some of the happiest people on earth are not those people who pursue happiness, but those people who pursue God and who pursue serving other people. How ironic is that, huh? Well, that leads us to the first point we need to consider, and that is that happiness isn't something that happens on the outside. Happiness is something that happens on the inside. I think we can agree to that, right? And proof of that is the fact that some of the poorest people in the world are some of the happiest people in the world. And conversely, some of the richest people in the world are some of the most unhappy people in the world. Jeff Bezos comes to mind at the moment. I don't think Jeff is all that happy right now with life, even though he is arguably the richest man on earth. Now, don't get me wrong, we don't want to deify poverty here, because let's face it, not everyone who is poor is righteous and blessed. In fact, I know a lot of unholy, lazy, poor people. Let's face it. So too, there are a number of righteous and rich people who are righteous and rich. But the point is, poor people tend to be more blessed by God than rich people. Do you know why? Simple. Because poor people tend to depend on God more than rich people. Poor people have to depend on God. What do rich people depend on?
Money.
Power. Prestige. Position. Themselves. And they may make a false idol, don't they? And they lose God's blessing as a result. Likewise, we know that one day in the millennial kingdom that poverty is going to be eliminated, when all of God's people will finally live in equality and in harmony. And that is our hope, when God wipes out poverty. So we don't want to deify poverty here, nor do we want to use that as an excuse not to help the poor. We're called to do that. Talked about one of God's priorities in the Bible. That's one of his primary priorities, to help the poor. But at the same time, we have to realize that studies have shown that once you get beyond a certain minimum level of income, your happiness quotient stops rising and flatlines. And it doesn't go any higher. No matter how much more money you make, in fact, they've determined after a certain amount of money, it starts to go down. I heard about a study done by Professor Richard Layard of the London School of Economics. He spent a good part of his life studying this whole subject of happiness. And he noted that, you know, often we hear people say, you know, the world's going worse, getting worse and worse. It's going down, 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 right? It's going to hell in a handbasket, people used to say. But in reality, if you look at certain measurements of education, economics, housing, all those sorts of things for the last 50 years or so, those measurable markers keep going up, up, up. Life is actually better than ever for most of the population on Earth. Certainly in the United States. And yet Gallup has checked on the happiness level of people through those 50 years. And you know what they found? That after 50 years of development and progress and things getting better and better, guess what? The happiness level in general has not changed at all. That's interesting, isn't it? So the second thing we need to see here is that long-term happiness, which is better known as blessedness, can only be built on what? On God's word, his truth. Amen? For example, psychologist and best-selling author Martin Seligman, who's also an expert in this whole subject of happiness, he's written books on it, he says that there are three basic ingredients to shape and form happiness in an individual. They are, number one, pleasure, which we generally associate with happiness. Number two, engagement, as an active engagement in relationships, active engagement in your job, active engagement in your favorite hobby. And thirdly, a sense of meaning, a sense of purpose. What's your perspective of who you are in the universe? Those three things affect our happiness more than any other factor, says Seligman. Now, he says that the pleasure component of happiness is the least significant and the least enduring, and that's something we've already seen with lottery winners. I mean, you get this immediate rush of pleasure, power, joy, but it diminishes, so it's not enduring. So that's the least important of those factors. The other two are more important. Engagement and meaning. That's the reason that people of faith, of true and vital faith, I believe, are the happiest people in the world. Why? They generally have more stable relationships, and they also have a greater, even transcendental, sense of purpose and meaning in their lives. Isn't that right? Isn't that right? I think that's right. Now contrast that with the atheist or the non-believer. This is something we discussed last Wednesday at our men's breakfast, where we determined that an atheist can be happy in life, but he can't be consistent with his philosophy of life. And what is the philosophy of an atheist? Well, simple, that there is no ultimate meaning or purpose in life, that we're only here how? By accident of evolution. Therefore, we know, therefore, that there is no ultimate meaning or purpose in life. And since there is no God, there is no ultimate right or wrong, therefore all moral values are relative. Whatever is good for you is good for you. What's good for me is good for me. And if you're good contradicts my good, we don't have any final arbiter. That's just the way it is. Right? So, if you think having sex with a child is okay, that's your truth. That's your cultural moray, man. Go for it. Who am I to contradict? I don't have anything to challenge that. If that's what you think is true. Or if you think delivering a child putting a blanket around and then going to discuss whether or not you want that child to live, that you can then go back and kill that child? Well, that's your truth. That's your truth. Go ahead and do it. There's no final arbiter to decide. But what's the problem with that philosophy? It's sort of like playing a game without rules. Do you ever play a game without rules? It's not very fun. It's chaos. You sort of make them up as you go along. Therefore, atheists can be very good people. Don't get me wrong. Atheists can do very good things. They do. The problem is they just don't have any reason to be good or do those things that they do good. They don't have any philosophical basis for it. So too, atheists can be happy and contented people as long as they don't think about what they believe. In other words, they can be happy but not consistent. For example, one famous militant atheist in our world today is evolutionist Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins is a major intellectual, a major rational mind, a thinker. Very consistent in what he believes regarding the accident of evolution that has somehow created this world around us. And what does he conclude then about life based on that philosophy? These are his words, not mine. Existence, quote, has no design, no purpose, no good, no evil, no nothing, but pointless indifference. That's his philosophy of life. Now, that's a real motivating philosophy, isn't it? I mean, that's a philosophy that's going to get you out of bed tomorrow morning and go to work. Wow, I can't wait to live an indifferent life, a pointless life. Boy, this is exciting, huh? What about this other famous atheist, Bertrand Russell? Here's another atheist who was extremely consistent in what he believed. And this is what Russell once said. He said, quote, get this, we humanity must build our lives on the foundation of, wait for this, on the foundation of despair. That's what Bertrand Russell said. We must build our lives on the foundation of despair. I mean, talk about a bummer view of reality, huh? Wow. So you see, an atheist can be happy but not consistent, or an atheist can be consistent but not happy, but an atheist can't be happy and consistent in what they believe. They're contradictory. That's a bummer. Oh, did you hear about this guy who was in the news last week? It's a 27-year-old businessman in Mumbai, India. You know what he's doing? He's suing his parents. You know why he's suing his parents? Because he was born. I'm not kidding. He's suing them because they bore him. He represents a new secular movement that's out there called the anti-natalist movement, the anti-birthing movement. And he's serious. I mean, this is a serious thing. It's a real thing. In fact, there's a professor of philosophy in South Africa who claims that we would be better off if we never existed. That even if we suffer a pinprick of pain in this life, let alone all the sadness and grief and heartache that we have in a normal life, we would have been better off not to have been born at all. That's what he says. Now, is that a very hopeful, is that a very happy philosophy? No. But is it consistent? I guess you could say it is if you don't believe there is a God. I mean, the man who is suing his parents claims, quote, that there is no point to humanity, no point, since people are suffering. In fact, he asserts that if humanity went extinct, if you and I all died off, it would be better for the earth and it would be better for the animals. Because no human would then suffer. Because he says human life is totally pointless. Pointless. Wow. So there you go. You atheists, you can be consistent, but you can't be happy. Or you can be happy, 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 but not consistent. But you can't be both. Can't be both. That's the second thing we need to see here. But the third and final thing we need to see here, that is, as Christians and as believers in the God of the Bible and as believers in the Messiah of Israel, we know that we can be both happy
and consistent in what we believe. Why? Because Jesus asserts here that happy are the poor, happy are the hungry, happy are those who weep, happy are those who suffer. Why? Because happiness is an inside job. In fact, even if all of the circumstances of our life are going down, 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 we can look up in hope to our Savior and Lord in what He gives us as believers. In fact, we know that even in the short span of our lives, in that very narrow window of reality, that narrow perspective of eternity, that you and I can look back on things that happened to us, some event, some setback, some loss, that at the time we wondered, why God? Why is this happening? We have no perspective. I would rather be dead. And yet we know, even from our short life, some of those things we look back on that at the time seemed like the worst thing that could happen, now we see that as one of the best things that ever happened to me. Because if that didn't happen, then this wouldn't have happened. I mean, how many of those do you have in your life? I've got a number in my life. And if we can see that in just the narrow window of our lives in that perspective, imagine the perspective we're going to have when we look at all of our life and everything that happened from the perspective of God in eternity. You see what I'm saying? Isn't that what the Apostle Paul said when he talked about suffering? Now, people make fun of Christian theologians as in their little ivory tower in their study talking about suffering. Well, that's true. We're guilty of that, a lot of us. But I'll tell you who wasn't guilty of that? The Apostle Paul. You want to read the litany of things that he suffered? It makes us look like weenies. I mean, he really suffered. Beaten, imprisoned, shipwrecked, flogged, left for dead, stoned. What does Paul say about suffering, though? He says that God works all things together for what? For the good. He says that we can't even compare the sufferings of this life to what? To the weight of glory that's going to be revealed someday. You can't even talk about it in the same sentence, let alone same paragraph, same book, same encyclopedia. That's how great the glory is going to be. And that's a whole different perspective on life, isn't it? That's the point of our text, isn't it? Isn't that the reason why Jesus says that one day the poor will be rich and the hungry will be full and the weepers will be laughing and rejoicing and those who are hated are going to be embraced in the great marriage feast of the Lamb and they're going to be loved and they're going to be celebrating, right? So you see, as a Christian, you can be both happy and consistent in what you believe. Because the Bible tells us what? That we're not here by accident, Mr. Dawkins. We're here by design. And that this great God who created us is, as we learned last week, what? Holy, holy, holy. And there is a sense of right and wrong that is absolute. And your truth might be your truth, but if it isn't God's truth, then your truth is a lie. And that there is a reason for ethics in the world. There is a reason for right and wrong. There is a reason to appeal to justice. And not only that, this God who loves us wants to have a relationship with us. He wants to engage with us. And not from afar, but He wants to live inside us, doesn't He? And then He wants to, through that, give us a sense of purpose and direction and meaning that the world will never, ever, ever come close to giving us what an atheist would never dream to be possible. That's what it means to be happy and blessed. That's why Jesus could promise that the poor, the hungry, and the sad, and the excluded would one day be blessed forever. In closing, I read about a newspaper writer by the name of Nick Clooney in the Kentucky, Ohio area down by Cincinnati, that area. He decided in his article to highlight different epitaphs, what you'd like on your tombstone. Do you ever think about what you want on your tombstone? What he did is he interviewed certain local celebrities and asked them what they would like on their tombstones.
Well, the local weatherman said something a little whimsical. He said, I would like to have the mind of Plato and like to have the heart and soul of Socrates, but unfortunately I'm left with old mediocrities. Not very inspiring, but honest at least, right? But there was another guy there by the name of Paul Knew, who is of the Sentinel Post. He said what he would like to have on his tombstone was much shorter. Simply put, he cared. He cared. I think that'd be a good thing on a tombstone. What I liked best, though, was put together by a guy named Charlie Meacham of Taft Broadcasting. He said, I would like to put on my tombstone, Dear God, thanks for letting me visit. I had a wonderful time. I like that. Especially in contrast to the man who's suing his parents for even being born. What an awful philosophy of life. What a way to end this journey. How much more godly to say, Dear God, thanks. Thanks for letting me visit. I had a wonderful time. We can make that our epitaph by being a blessing in serving others, loving others, living a meaningful life, because the meaning that the gospel gives us to live and to share and to suffer, to grieve, to hunger, to thirst, to be poor in offenses, to be poor in our vices, to be poor in the grudges that we keep, so that we can be rich in Christ, full of meaning, and happy, happy, happy in the Lord. I ask you, are you happy in the Lord today? Say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have turned the tables. You have turned the tables on the perspective that we have from the limited perspective of this life. And you've opened up the heavens. You've opened up the universe. You've shown us where we are. And when you do that, it makes us feel small. It makes us feel tiny. And at the same time, it makes us feel so connected and therefore so large, because we're connected to you, the very God of the universe. Lord, we thank you for the perspective that you give us, that we can be consistent in our beliefs and blessed and joyful and even happy in you, because you've changed us from the inside out. Thank you, Lord, for doing that through Christ. Thank you for doing that through your Holy Spirit. And we pray for any here today who have never allowed that to happen, because they've never opened the door to you to come in and establish that meaningful relationship with you that can not only bring blessing this moment, this day, this week, this life, but forever and ever and ever and ever. Give us the grace to receive you afresh today. By your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.